available absolutely free to download at lulu.com. And so the free download is up, running, and it's available. So you can go to lulu.com and download it right now if you like, or you can even go to my website, hungryheartsministries.faith, and if you scroll down to the bottom, you'll see the free download of Redemption, Bible Prophecy Simplified. So I thought this would be a great time to maybe go through some of the lessons. The book actually started as a correspondence course, and I still have those lessons. I think my Sunday school class back in the early 2000s, at the turn of the century, we went through the entire course, and it took us 6 months, and we had a really great time doing that. So we won't be going through the entire course today. I'll be lucky if I get through the first two lessons because these scriptures are so wonderful, and I do tend to get sidetracked, but you can get the book, the ebook free, and go ahead and take your time going through it. But the course, the book is designed to give an overview of past and future world events in the light of Bible prophecy, and as revealed in the Hebrew scriptures through the feasts of the Lord. And we all know which what those feasts, you know, Passover, we're very familiar with. The Christian church, you know, celebrates Pentecost. What most Christians celebrate as Easter in the Feast of the Lord is first fruits. And these wonderful feasts are all prophetic. They all foretell Jesus and the wonderful redemption that God brought to mankind through the Messiah. And that's what this book is all about. It's all about redemption. So when God's great redemption is understood, Bible prophecy is no longer complicated or mysterious. So the first chapter is entitled The Plan. And if you want to grab your Bibles, I do tend to cover a lot of scripture. I won't be in any rush, you know. There will be some short pauses as I turn from scripture to scripture, so you will have time to follow me. And this is going to be a fairly in-depth Bible study, at least for the time we have. Now, I do want to add one more thing about the book Redemption. I make absolutely no claim that it is an exhaustive, extensive study of the subject of Bible prophecy, but I do believe it provides a really solid foundation in which to launch further study. And I've had a lot of good feedback from brand new Christians, from Christians that have been serving the Lord and in the Word for many years, that it has really helped them in their understanding and their study of Bible prophecy. And so you can just kind of take this as a starting place and run with it. But God has a plan, and this is where all Bible prophecy begins, with God's plan. And the beautiful thing about his plan is he promises in his word that he will reveal it to his faithful ones, to his people. So the first scripture I would like to look at is in Isaiah chapter 38 and verses 3 through 5. I use the King James Bible for my study, and I recommend if you have one, it's the best one to use as you follow me along in this study. Most of the time our Bibles will say the same thing, but there are a few passages where they don't. And the reason for that is different texts underlie different versions. So I do use the King James Bible for my studies, and the Ben-Shaim Masoretic text underlies the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures of the King James Bible, and the Received text, the majority text for the New Testament Greek scriptures. So we'll be in and out of the New Testament and the Old Testament. But Isaiah 48, chapter verse 3, I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth. and I showed them. This is God talking. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass, I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou should say, mine idol has done them, and my engraven image and my molten image has commanded them. You know, this is really an awesome scripture because God's great proof that he exists lies in Bible prophecy. What he says comes to pass. And he even says, he even tells us why he is giving us details in advance. He says, I'm telling you all this stuff in advance because I know how stubborn you are. And I know how obstinate you are. And I know you'll deny that I'm the one doing it. And you'll say that whatever your idol is doing it. You know, some people in these days, there are many idols. There can be idols, idols of unbelief. Atheism is a religion. Did you know that? Atheism has been declared a religion. So, you know, if you don't believe in God and you don't believe in the Bible, you might say, well, this can be explained this way or that can be explained that way. How do you explain the biblical prophets batting 1,000? They are 100% correct in everything they have prophesied, which has already come to pass. There are still future things. And I thought it was really very interesting. I was watching several years back a weekly show. I think it was on Discovery Channel. It might have been the History Channel. And the host of whatever show it was, this is the secular show. It was not a Christian show. I don't know that the host is a Christian or not. I really don't believe he was at the time. But he came right out and said, you know, the biblical prophets are batting 1,000. I think it was Unsolved Mysteries that I was watching. So it was really something to be watching a secular show, Unsolved Mysteries, where they were talking about some prophecies, and this secular host comes right out and says, the biblical prophets are batting 1,000. That is quite a testimony. They are. The next passage, a couple of passages that you might want to jot down and look up also concerning this, is Amos 3:7. And then we have John 16:13. So I'm going to go ahead and turn over to John 16:13. Since this was such short notice, and it's been a very long time since I put this study together, I'll be honest with you, I don't remember what all these verses say, but I've taught it enough that I know they're going to bless us. But these things have I told you, and this is Jesus talking, John chapter 16, verse 4. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. You know, before Jesus left, he told his disciples a lot of things that they remembered later. He told his disciples, and some things he said, I've got many things yet to tell you, but you cannot bear them yet. But you know, he left the Comforter. He left the Holy Spirit. When Jesus left this earth, the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost and took up residence in the bodies, literally within us, the temples of them that believe. Our bodies are the temple of God. So the Lord speaks to us through his word, and he speaks to us through his Holy Spirit. And some things we're not able to bear right now, but later on, if there are things we need to know, he'll share that with us. And those that have been Christians for a very long time know exactly what I'm talking about, because as we begin to grow in the Lord and his Holy Spirit begins to deal with us about things in our lives that we may need to change as we're reading his word and we're being obedient to his word and we're growing in his word and in his spirit, we're not able to receive everything at once. But the Lord will deal with us gently and as we're able. And I remember once he was dealing with me with something. He actually didn't deal with me until I was ready to bear it. I would listen to, it was an issue in my life, and I would listen to preachers preaching about it, and it would just get on my nerves, really. It would aggravate me. It would make me angry. I would turn them off. Literally, if it was a radio or a television, I would turn them off. And it had to do with the way I dressed. I was raised in Florida. I was raised in a beach town. So, you know, the norm for me, and we did not have air conditioning in my home as I was growing up, and I spent a lot of time on the beach and a lot of time outside, and, you know, dressing immodestly was just normal for me. It was a way of staying cool. I mean, literally cool, not cool as in, cool as in not, the temperature was very warm in Florida. It was hot and humid and, you know, too many clothes was just uncomfortable. So, you know, we wore a lot of beach clothes around and swimsuits around and short shorts and, you know, really. That's the way I dressed. And I never thought a thing about it, never had any conviction about it at all. Everybody I knew dressed that way. And when I became a Christian, I became a Christian as a young woman, but I backslid. I'll tell my testimony another time. It's on one of my websites. But as a young woman, when I came back to the Lord, I still tended to dress rather immodestly, and I never thought a thing about it. And when I would hear preachers preaching about how women would dress and wearing this and that and another, I would just really get aggravated. You know, they should mind their own business, I thought. And in a way, maybe they should, because the Holy Spirit does deal with his children. But the Bible does say, you know, to dress modestly. Well, I remember one day I was in a grocery store dressed rather immodestly after I'd been serving the Lord and turning these preachers off for maybe about a year, not listening to them. And I was in this grocery store, and I was dressed rather immodestly. And all of a sudden, there didn't seem to be anything that triggered this, but I had been reading the Word. I had been getting up every morning and opening up my Bible and reading the Word of God and praying and just thanking the Lord that his mercies were new each morning, asking him to forgive me of my sins, help me to really walk in fellowship with him. That was the desire of my heart. And so when the time came, and it really was a little more than a year, you know, into my walk with the Lord, when the Holy Spirit felt I was ready to bear it, he dealt with me on my habit of dressing immodestly in public. And the way he did it was, I was standing in this grocery store buying a few groceries, and all of a sudden I became acutely conscious of the way I was dressed. I felt like I didn't have enough clothes on. I had on the top, and I had on a pair of short shorts and a skimpy little top. And I just remember suddenly becoming acutely self-conscious about the way I looked. And it was the Holy Spirit letting me know, you really should be dressing a little more modestly. And he did it very gently. He never condemned me over it. He just waited until the time when I had enough word in me and I had grown in him enough that I could receive that. I didn't receive it from any of those nasty-spirited preachers. That's the way I heard them. They sounded really angry and mean-spirited towards women, and I did not receive that at all. But when the Holy Spirit dealt with me about it, it was gentle. It was without any condemnation at all. But I was definitely acutely aware that I needed to be dressing differently. I remember leaving that grocery store immediately. I did not even finish my grocery shopping. I left immediately and went home and changed clothes. You know, so when we're able to bear it, the Holy Spirit will just gently minister things to us as we grow in our walk with him. Now, we'll get back on the subject now of the plan and redemption, Bible prophecy simplified. And you understand what I mean now when I say if you want to read, just download the book and read it free, because we're not going to get through more than a couple of chapters here, maybe not even that much. Now, God's plan to redeem mankind, humanity, is revealed clearly in the seven feasts of the Lord, the Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. And these feasts, you know, Christians may think, well, that was under the law. That was Jewish stuff under the law. And we're no longer under the law. That is true. We are no longer under the law. But if we understand our Bibles, and if we believe our Bibles, I should say, the Bible very clearly says that the law foreshadowed good things to come. So the law, everything in the law of Moses was prophetic, having to do with good things to come in general, and with Jesus in particular. In the book of Galatians, I'm probably skipping ahead a little bit, but in the book of Galatians, we are told that Jesus Christ and his redemption is revealed in the law. So it's very important that we understand, and these things are beautiful when we really grasp an understanding of it. These things are really beautiful. So the seven feasts of the Lord represent seven significant historical and prophetic events, which we're going to talk about and which I write about in this book. So any study of Bible prophecy involves a study of God's plan of redemption, because his plan had its beginning before the foundation of the earth. It extends throughout history to finally be completed in the new heavens and the new earth. So any study, like I said, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I mean, his plan of redemption, Bible prophecy is all about redemption and all about Jesus. And when we understand that, my goodness, it simplifies the entire subject so much that, you know, I know I used to kind of avoid the subject of Bible prophecy because it was so confusing. And thank God when we understand it the way the Lord intends us to understand it, not confusing at all. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. I'll start at verse 18 and read a couple of verses, three verses, I believe. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, that's just old English for empty manner of life, that you received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Take a moment and just think on that. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus was foreordained. I mean, before this world existed, redemption was planned. And we'll talk about that if we have time. I don't know that we're going to, but God knew that mankind was going to fall into sin. There was a bigger plan going on, even at that time. There was a bigger battle going on, even at that time. But God knew what was going to happen. He planned for it, and it was part of his overall plan to rid the earth and the universe, the cosmos, of sin. So before the foundation of the world, I really don't like to read authors who approach redemption and the fall of man with the attitude of, oops, they messed up in the garden. God's got to backpedal now and figure out what he's going to do now because, you know, perfect life doesn't exist anymore. No, he knew what he was going to do ahead of time. There was no mess up. There was no foul up. Yes, the first couple had a choice. They did have a choice. But God in his foreknowledge knew exactly what was going to happen. So Isaiah 65 also talks about this in the Hebrew scriptures. So let's turn back to Isaiah. We spent quite a bit of time in Isaiah in this study. Isaiah was the prophet who actually saw the furthest. He, I believe, is the only prophet that saw all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. So the prophet Isaiah saw a lot. It's an awesome book. The whole Bible is, whatever book we happen to be reading in and is blessing us at the time is an awesome book. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. That is something to look forward to, isn't it? Let's look to the next chapter of Isaiah while we're here and look at verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me. So that new heavens and new earth isn't even here yet, but he says, which I will make. They shall remain before me, saith the Lord. So shall your seed and your name remain. And he is talking to Jacob. He is talking to the seed of Israel in this chapter. And that's another thing I will throw in there. When we're reading through the Hebrew scriptures and we see these promises to Israel, they are to Israel. Physical Israel. Jacob had many, many promises. Anytime you see Israel referred to as Jacob in the Old Testament, that is referring to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Church of Christ is called spiritual Israel. We do participate in the commonwealth of Israel through Israel's Messiah. But there are many promises made to physical Israel concerning the land, concerning them being the head and not the tail. And there he's talking the head nation. Boy, would the United Nations hate that one. They do hate that one, but the Bible says one day the nation of Israel is going to be the head nation. The nation of Israel is the only nation on the face of this earth that has ever been directly created by God. Every other nation is man-made. God acknowledges our nationality. He blesses nations. He curses nations based on their treatment of the nation he created, the nation of Israel. And they will remain before God forever. And they will be the head nation during the first 1,000 years of Christ's kingdom. And so my study goes into that as well, which I'm not going to be able to get to that part today. So just download the book free at lulu.com. Now, God plans to redeem not only our souls, but also our bodies and the earth, which was cursed because of Adam's sin. And the earth was cursed because of Adam's sin. And I throw in a lot of caveats and little side notes to things. And then I just encourage you to go look at on your own. Take over some study of your own on this. But for the first time, I was in a Wednesday night Bible study a couple of months ago, and for the very first time, I heard the term federal headship. And so I looked it up, and the teacher was talking about humanity falling into sin because of Adam's sin, and that the man, the first man, Adam, is our federal head, and because he's our federal head, his sin was more important than the sin of his wife. That's why her sin did not cause the fall of humanity. Well, let me throw something in just for you to think about. That is not the reason Adam's sin was the sin that caused the fall of man. Adam's sin caused the fall of man because he was the last sinless human on earth. There were no more sinless humans. If his wife had sinned and he hadn't, she would surely have died, but he would not have. And conversely, if he had been the first one to sin and she had not sinned, he would surely have died, but she would not have. So, you know, do some study on that. And so I really don't buy the federal headship line, but the earth is cursed because of Adam's sin. God plans to redeem our souls and this earth as well, and it's a beautiful study where he does that. In Romans 8, verse 23, I believe that's the passage where we read that the entire creation is just groaning, you know, for redemption, and even the redemption of our bodies. So that verse in Romans chapter 8, I'm turning there now, verse 23, it's verses 22 and 23, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. That's the resurrection and the rapture. We read over in Thessalonians, you know, that the Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and I believe the trump of God. There's going to be a couple of trumps going on there, but they're excellent. And the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be in the Lord. And Paul talks about this in Corinthians in a little more detail. In Corinthians 15, he said, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. Some of us will be changed. And he's talking about at that resurrection and that catching up when the dead are raised and we that are alive in Christ are going to be caught up and changed and forever be with the Lord. So he's going to redeem our souls, which he already has done, and our bodies and the earth. Now, we need to remember that since all Bible prophecy, every bit of it, revolves around the person and the work of Jesus Christ, there is really no prophet in, and I'm talking prophet as in, not the prophet, but no, you know, prophet. Usually it's referred to money, you know, we make profit, but I'm talking about profiting, profit to our souls, profit to our spirits. There's no profit in studying the subject just for prophecy's sake. Knowing what the future holds won't help us unless we know the one who holds it. And that is Jesus. John 17:3. Turn to the book of John, chapter 17. You know, it's just really important when we enter into any study of Bible prophecy that we have the correct foundation, the correct attitude towards it. There are organizations that just really just study prophecy. I mean, worship prophecy for prophecy itself. I mean, they just worship the subject of prophecy, the topic of prophecy, and the focus is on the prophecy and not, you know, and the future and not the one who holds it. We've got to know the one who holds it. Otherwise, it doesn't matter how much we know, we'll be ever learning, am never coming to the knowledge of the truth. 17:3, John 17:3, and this is Jesus talking. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, you know, there are some folks that say we just have to know all about God, and that's all, that's good enough. If we know all about him and we live a life of good works and we call him by the right name, then one day we won't really be resurrected, but we'll be kind of reconstituted and put back together because God's got the pattern in his mind of us. So he's able, like Humpty Dumpty, you know, to refashion us, or maybe not like Humpty Dumpty, but no, the Bible's very clear. This body that we live in is the one that's going to be raised. Job said, though my body, this flesh is destroyed, you know, by worms in the grave, he said, in my flesh, I will see God. Folks, we've got a blessed hope. I mean, what an awesome hope of eternal life. And if we die and we die in Christ, we will be raised again and we will know him as he is, and people will know us as we are. We will live again. And those that are alive in him when he comes will never die. I mean, that's awesome. Eternal life. But we must know the only true God. Knowing about him is not good enough. You know, we can know all about any given person having never met them. Could we honestly say, and would we honestly say, we know that person? No. We usually would say, oh, yes, I know of this person. I've studied about this person. I know a lot of things about this person. I'm an expert on details about this person. But no, I can't honestly say that I know this person. Well, Jesus said we'd better be able to honestly say that we know the only true God. And there's only one way to know the true God, and that is through his risen Son, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is Emmanuel, the God with us. God came to earth, became one of us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not was a God, was God. And the Word was made flesh. God was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If you don't know the only true God and Jesus Christ, just take a moment and talk to him. It's a very personal thing. It's a commitment. It's a giving of our all to him. It's a repentance from our sins, from going the wrong way, and sincerely asking forgiveness and asking for that new life in Christ that God gives us. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved if we believe in our hearts and we confess with our mouths that Jesus is the Son of God and that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. The God who has a Son is the one true God. All right, Jesus. Revelation 19:10, let's look at that. And you might be surprised to know that a book on Bible prophecy, like the one I wrote, has far less references in the book of Revelation than you would expect, because Bible prophecy is found in literally every book of the Bible. So if you are reading Revelation to get all of your knowledge on Bible prophecy, you're missing so much, because the book of Revelation cannot be truly understood without the foundation of the entire volume of the scriptures. But Revelation 19:10, let's see what the Revelation says about Bible prophecy. John is speaking here, and I fell at his feet, worship him. This was an angel who was speaking to John. And he said to me, see thou do it not. That angel stopped him and said, don't you worship me. I am thy fellow servant. John is having a vision here. So don't get any ideas that, you know, there's this spiritualism and spiritism, and I can't think of the name of it, but it's a religion that says, you know, that the dead dearly departed can come back and visit us and talk to us, and they conjure them. That is not what's happening here. This happened in a vision. God can do whatever he wants in a vision. And he did allow this fellow servant of thy brethren, he said, that have the testimony of Jesus. So he said, don't worship me. I'm one of you. He said, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We need to grab a hold of that. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. True prophecy always revolves around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And if we approach it from any other point of view or standpoint or attitude, we've already missed it. So, you know, let's study the Bible prophecy, but remember that it revolves around Jesus. I'm watching the time here. It looks like I've got some time to start in to lesson two. And for those of you who may be just joining us, I'm Jocelyn Anderson. I am the author of Redemption, Bible Prophecy Simplified. I offer the book free. To download, you can go to my website, hungryheartsministries.faith. Scroll all the way to the bottom of the page, and you'll see the link. Chapter 2 of the book is entitled The Redeemer. It should be, because what was the very first prophecy given, aside from the fact that don't eat from that tree, else you'll surely die? That was a promise. I guess we could classify that as probably the very first prophecy. It was a warning and a promise and a prophecy. So the after that, we know the first couple did disobey God. That's an entire study all on its own, but they did. And so let's look at Genesis chapter 2. I'll just read it, verses 16 and 17. God said, of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof thou shalt surely die. Now this opens up a world of questions, which I do cover in the book, and I think we're going to have time to cover it now, you know, about what did God mean, thou shalt surely die. We know they didn't drop dead the minute they took that bite. So let's just take a look at what happened here. We'll take this step by step. You know, we have an enemy of our souls. His name is Satan. He is God's bitter enemy. And because we are created in the image of God, and God gave humanity dominion over his creation, over this earth, Satan considers himself a bitter enemy of us, and we're bitter enemies against him. We're supposed to be. So God's enemy, Satan, began his work of deception immediately. You know, he was already there in that beautiful garden that God set this couple in. He was already there, but they were completely safe. They had one commandment. That's it. Don't eat of the tree. And as long as they obeyed that one command, they were perfectly safe. They were absolutely protected. They did not have to know. They may have known that evil existed because of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they didn't understand it. They had no firsthand knowledge of it, and they did not have to understand it. In fact, that was their protection, not to know anything about it. I've heard even Christians say, well, you know, we don't need to shelter our children too much. Well, that's not what our Father God did when he took his first two children and he placed them in his garden. in paradise. Well, the garden itself was like paradise, you know, Eden, that garden planted in Eden. He protected them. He sheltered them absolutely and utterly. And the only thing he said was, don't eat of that tree. And he told them exactly what would happen if they did, but he did not give any details. He did not explain the details. They didn't need to know the details, because once they knew those details, that was what was, they could only know that through firsthand experience, which they got. And it corrupted them forever, and it killed them. Excuse me. But anyway, Satan was already there in the garden. He was already here on this earth. So he told the woman, the father of all lies, of course, told the woman, he said, you shall not surely die, you know, if you eat that fruit. He told her that God had lied to her. Well, Genesis chapter 3, we can read all about this. Genesis chapter 2, actually, and then we move to Genesis chapter 3, where she believed him. She reached forth her hand. She ate the fruit. And here's another fallacy that's taught. You know, I never heard, and I grew up in church, and I grew up in Sunday school, and I spent a lot of my adult life, I spend a lot of my time, you know, in church and listening to Bible studies, and not always on Genesis, but I never heard it taught what the Bible says. The woman took the bite of the fruit, and then she handed it to her husband who was with her. How many of you know or have ever been taught, and I've skimmed right over that for so many years and didn't see it until I did finally see it. He was standing right there with her. Her name was not Eve at the time. They were both called Adam. In the Hebrew, differentiated between the man and the woman. The man was Ish in the Hebrew, and the woman was Isha. And the man was standing right there next to the woman and watching her take that bite to see what was going to happen. Never opened his mouth to say, you know, the Lord God told us not to do that. He didn't do it. So they were both, really curious and even anxious to become gods if that was possible. So that's a sin that easily befalls all humankind, both men and women. So anyway, they took the bite. And the very day they did, they died. Now, we know they didn't just drop dead, lifeless on the ground, but they did die. And when we understand how the Bible defines death, you know, we're not confused by it anymore. 1 Thessalonians. Let's take a look over in 1 Thessalonians, because the book of 1 Thessalonians defines what God means when he uses the word death. Yeah, as humans, we think, well, we don't exist anymore. We're not here anymore. Some religions teach that we cease to exist entirely. Some mainstream Protestant religions teach that we just lose consciousness and we sleep. Soul sleep. It's not a biblical doctrine. We don't. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we definitely are not sleeping after this body dies. We are very conscious. We're present with the Lord, and things are going on. But this is what I want to read. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And it talks about God and his definition of destruction, which is death. Death and destruction are basically the same. Verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Because someone had been writing the Thessalonians and telling them that Jesus had already returned, the dead had already been raised, and they had just been left behind, and, you know, they were in for a bad time because they were experiencing horrible persecution at that time. So the Apostle Paul wrote some letters to comfort them, and he said in verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Did you catch that? Destruction is from something. To be alive is to be in the presence of the Lord. And to have access, constant access to the presence of the Lord as his children and dwelled by his Holy Spirit, we can boldly come to the throne of grace at any time. We have access to the God of the universe and beyond, to our Creator. We have immediate access. He grants us audience. Try to get audience, even with the mayor of the town, anytime you need to. Just go knock on the door and say, I need an audience with the mayor right now. You might get one, you might not. Take it a little further. You know, what about our state representative or our senator or our governor, you know, or our president? You know, God grants us audience immediately when we need one, and we can come boldly. That is life, and that is being alive. You know, Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. When he called this young man to follow him and be one of his disciples, he said, well, I've got to first go bury my father. What he meant was, my father's old. He doesn't have long to live. I've got to take care of him till he dies. And once I get him buried, then I'm going to follow you, Jesus. And Jesus said, no, you let the dead bury their dead. You come follow me now. So we have the example of Jesus referring to people that are physically alive but dead, because they don't know God. So we are alive when we know God, and we are destroyed from his presence and from the glory of his power. That is death. That alone is death. Yes, this physical body can die, but we are not dead. Real death comes when this physical body dies and no part of us, our souls, we have no access to God anymore. It's a tragedy. It's frightening to think about it. It's horrifying. It's horrifying to think about it. You know, I'm going to leave off on chapter 2 right there. If there's much, much, much more in chapter 2 concerning the Redeemer that needs to be understood if we are to understand Bible prophecy. Because first, that God had his plan. It was already in place before the foundation of the world. And, you know, in due time, the Messiah came. But first, man had to fall, and we talked about that. Now, I'm going to skip ahead to chapter 3. You can read about everything in the middle in the book that's free. HungryHeartsMinistries.faith. Scroll to the bottom of the page. There's a link there for the free book. Chapter 3, we start looking at those prophetic feasts of the Lord. Passover. Passover is not just for our Jewish brothers and sisters. The Jewish, the children of Israel are commanded, you know, to observe this feast forever and ever, you know, forever. And so, a lot of Christian churches do so as well, and I've participated in a lot of Passover, you know, celebrations, and I think they're wonderful, and we should celebrate it. Every feast in the Jewish law, every feast of the Lord represents a prophetic event. This is just a little recap, having to do with God's plan to redeem humanity, body, soul, and spirit, and even this earth, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This, you know, death came to everyone through one man, Adam. Jesus brought life to everyone who will come to him. So, Passover. What does Passover have to do with Bible prophecy? What does Passover have to do with Jesus? Three of these feasts, I believe it's three of them, have already, they're prophetic, and the things that they prophesied have already come to pass. And the last four, we're still waiting on. I believe it's the last four. And they will also come to pass. Well, we know that Jesus died on Passover. And when you compare Jesus with the Passover lamb, we see so many parallels between Jesus and the Passover lamb. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. We'll look at that verse first. Because Exodus chapter 12, we see the first Passover. So much there, so rich. Verse 5. He said, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." Jesus was and is the only sinless man. That was what that blemish would have represented. This lamb had to be without blemish because the sinless Lamb of God. And we know that John the Baptist identified Jesus as God's Passover lamb. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." God has a lamb, had a lamb. You know, at Passover, all of the Jewish families would take a lamb and they would sacrifice it. Well, Jesus was God's Passover lamb. Jesus is the only sinless man, and that's what qualified him to die for our sins. That Passover lamb had to be a male of the first year. Well, because the last sinless human to commit sin and thereby caused the fall of the entire human race was a male. All things being equal, it had to be a male that atoned for the sins of humanity. Jesus is a male, of course. And of a first year, it had to be a male no longer dependent on its mother. Basically an adult male, or almost an adult male. And, you know, he had just come into his 33rd year, and that's a significant year, you know, among the Hebrews. But this lamb represented Jesus. And we have other parallels. We're going to stay in Exodus 12 for just a little bit. When was the Passover lamb? No. I know we've got, about 6 more minutes here, so I'm going to have to wrap this up. So I'll just quickly kind of wrap this up for you. The Passover lamb was to be, Jesus was killed at exactly the same time the Passover lambs were being sacrificed, and the whole assembly had to kill their lamb at the same time. And at the trial of Jesus, those of you that have read it in the Gospels, the entire assembly was there, and they all cried at the same time, "Crucify him, crucify him." You know, the parallels between Jesus and the Passover lamb are amazing. That lamb was to be roasted whole, completely intact, and we read over in John chapter 19 that not one bone of Jesus' body was broken, and it was also prophesied, you know, in the Psalms that none of his bones were broken. He also was not allowed, the Passover lamb was not allowed to remain until in the morning. And what did they do with Jesus when it began to be evening? They came and they asked, could they remove his body from the cross so that he didn't hang on that, so he did not hang on that cross all night long. And so the parallels are amazing. The people were to take the blood of this Passover lamb and they were to put it on the doorposts of their homes, over the top and on the sides. And you know, what are we supposed to do? And when the people did this, excuse me, on that first Passover, when the death angel came through Egypt, God's people were protected, that were covered, that had that blood over their doorpost. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And when we apply it to our hearts and the doorposts of our hearts, we are covered, and death passes over us as well. Our bodies are houses. The door to our homes is our hearts, to our innermost beings. And when we apply that cleansing blood of Jesus to the doorpost of our hearts, death passes over us. We enter in to eternal life. And if you've never applied the blood of Jesus to your heart, just accept him by faith. Talk to God. Accept him by faith. Believe this by faith. So these Passover was prophetic. There are, of course, seven feasts. You can download the book free at hungryheartsministries.faith. I think my time is really, really close to being up. So I'm going to go ahead and wrap this study up, and thank you for joining me today. Don't forget to be praying for Reverend Trina, for her eyes, for complete healing for her eyes. We believe that God heals us. He says in his word, "I am the Lord that healeth thee. My words are spirit, they are life," Jesus said. In the Proverbs, you know, we read that Jesus, that when we believe the word of God, they're life to us. His words are life to us. They are health to all of our flesh. And we can go on and on and on. God promises us life. He promises us health. We can stand on his word, trust in him with all of our hearts, lean not to our own understanding, because our understanding will tell us all kinds of things. But just remember this. The visible things in this world, the tangible things that we can see and feel and experience, were made by those things which we cannot see. And God can and does heal. So I'm going to say goodbye. Thank you for joining me. And before I go, I would like to introduce Pastor Dave and Pastor Jim. I understand they're going to be bringing 2 hours of really good word to our listeners at Walk with Christ Gospel Radio. And so Pastor Dave and Pastor Jim, I don't know which one's coming on first. I believe Pastor Dave. I want to welcome you and thank you for the work that you do for the Lord and for your ministry. So I'm going to turn it back over to whoever's going to come after me. I'm not sure if it's Pastor Judy or Pastor Dave. But thank you so much.
This is Pastor Jim on right now.